Good afternoon and welcome to our Thursday afternoon podcast. And our article today is What Happened to the Independent Fundamental Baptist Movement? And this was a blog written by David Parton. And David is the marketing director at for the Church Institute Online at First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana. And he is a pastor's kid, grew up at the base of Pikes Peak out in Colorado. And so we're going to read his post today and have some comments on that. Brian, if you would, start us off.
This is undoubtedly a question that has crossed an increasing number of minds in the past several years.
All right, what's the question?
What happened to the Independent Fundamental Baptist Movement? This is a question that, quite frankly, demands a well-thought and honest answer. When well-meaning children are forsaking the long-held traditions of their fathers and mothers in record numbers, when it seems you can't turn around without hearing of another sexual indiscretion from a trusted conservative Baptist leader, and when by all appearances the IFB, Independent Fundamental Baptist, which led us to Christ, to our spouses, and to our lives as we know them today, seem to be shrinking into non-existence. The question, what happened, demands an answer. This sincere question does not deserve a quick retort from a sacred desk, does not allow room for dismissal, and has surpassed the ability to be pacified by statements such as, don't judge all of us by some of us. Fundamentalism, in many respects, seems to be broken, and I'd like to get to the bottom of why.
First, I just want to interrupt. I just want to kind of disagree with him. I don't think that most people even care what happened to Independent Fundamental Baptist Movement in the broader scheme. I think in this little room right here, we think of it as an important question because we've been involved in it. Bill, you've been involved in it your entire life. Is that fair to say?
Yeah, up until 8 or 10 years ago, sure. Yeah.
Well, are you still involved in it?
I don't think so, am I? Are we IFBers? Haven't we?
What do you think, Steve? How you've been involved in the movement your entire life, right?
Yes. I guess I would still classify us as Independent Fundamental Baptist, maybe, you know, not hardcore as what the article or the blog is referencing, but
I suppose. I mean, what are we if we're not independent?
Well, every first class, I identify what we mean by Independent Fundamental Baptist. I define all three of them for our potential members, but I define independent as unaffiliated.
I think that's the problem, is his definition of terms of what IFB is. It seems, I mean, for years, IFB has been, you know, the counterpart of the SBC. You were either IFB or you were, Southern Baptist Convention.
Yeah, and I would disagree with you. And what I mean by that is, I would say that mainstream media doesn't even know what IFB is or hasn't even ever identified it as a real entity out there to be contended with as opposed to the Southern Baptist Convention.
I would agree with you, but I'm saying in their own
minds. Yes, yes.
In an Independent Fundamental Baptist church, and that pastor and the members' minds, it's, well, we're Baptist, we're not Southern, we're not General right. Association, we are Independent Fundamental, and they have created their own,
And they think that this is a big deal.
They do.
And my contention is the average Methodist, the average Lutheran, the average Episcopalian, evangelical free, wouldn't have a clue what you're talking about. What do you think, David?
Yeah, I would agree because I had never even heard of it until I got here.
Just think of liberal.
Yeah, probably. Yeah, I mean, you know, considering down the line, I had never heard of it. And when I coached up in High Point, we played Gospel Light. I had no idea what they were. You know, I just thought, oh, it's just another Christian school. So for me, I think you're exactly right. In the mainstream, in the regular kind of, what we would say maybe mainstream Protestant Christianity in this country, it doesn't come up. I can tell you that. I mean, and I was at a Southern Baptist church when I was in Greensboro, and there was I never heard of it. I never heard of it.
But I know that in our minds, it was a big deal.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
For a long time. Okay.
Yep.
All right. First, however, please allow me to introduce myself. I am not your enemy. I was saved at 4.5 years of age on my dad's lap with his old Schofield, black, leather-bound King James Bible. And we should insert, and all God's people said amen. I surrendered to preach and was called to the Lord's ministry as a result of growing up in an Independent Fundamental Baptist church. I went with you to fundamentalist and fresh oil conferences, pastors, schools, missions, and youth conferences.
Is he talking about you, Bill? Because you've been to all of that, right?
Some of it, most of it. Yep.
Yeah, yeah, come on, brother. Yeah. Yeah, okay.
Many of you signed my Bibles.
That was not me.
I admit, I do have a signature of one pastor. We took sweet fellowship together. We saw the Lord move together. I bathed your pews in prayer before big meetings. I wept. Someone get that man tissue. I wept on the floor at my seat while begging the Holy Spirit to move during the invitation time at your conferences. I have two earned degrees from one of your Bible colleges. I don't regret my time there. I worked with your kids in my ministry. I lived with them in the resident halls. I listened to them. I prayed with them. I loved them. And I'm tired of watching them lose faith because they can't intersect the God of the Bible and the failures of men and the independent fundamental church as we know it today. I am not your enemy. I am your contemporary, your children's counselor, and your friend. In this post, I simply want to share my heart with you.
And again, I would just jump in there and say it's not just the independent fundamental Baptist movement that's losing their children.
Yep.
It is everybody. It is Methodists. It is Episcopalians. It's Lutherans. This is a concern for the entire Christian community.
Yep.
Yep.
Yeah, this is not something that is unique to us.
And I think that this is, you know, I like Pastor Bill and Pastor Sean and Dr. Wilson. Pastor Wilson also was in this from the time I was born. And I don't know about, I know Dave, you weren't. Adam, I don't know if you were. Joey and Brian, I don't know if you were. But these conferences were a regular thing. This was our life and our culture. And I think that's why, and I was just sitting back here, you know, where to begin with this? That is why it means so much to us. And that's why we don't even, you know, I didn't even know about the outside world, as it were, of, you know, I didn't even consider any Christians being Presbyterians or Methodists or anything like that. Because my life, 7 days a week, was centered around the church, and the church was these independent fundamental Baptists, and beyond that, it was a culture. And I think that's what they're really expressing in this article about the fact that the culture is dying out. And so that probably is the case in many other denominations as we see changes in our society as far as culture goes. But I think more than anything, the independent fundamental Baptist culture, they're going to say that they're holding that to a scriptural biblical standard. And so they're going to link the two. And so then we say, well, if the culture's going, then the Bible standards are going too. And I think that's why they're so passionate. And this question is a good question, because we need to ask, is that the truth?
And Bill did a good job last night with unpacking the old paths, because what does it mean? What old paths? What was the title of the message last night, Bill?
Rest in your souls.
Right.
Yeah.
And you started in Jeremiah?
Jeremiah 6:16.
Yeah. Right. Which used to be the stomping ground of, bless God, we need to get back to something 10 years ago or 15 years ago or 20 years ago, because that was the old way.
Right.
And when we think about that, we're amazed that we were that loosey and goosey with the scripture.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That you could just do whatever you wanted with the preaching text. It just really didn't matter what the text said in its contextual application. You just, it was a launching point for a diatribe of junk.
Right. I think one of the most memorable sermons I remember growing up was his hand clave to the sword. You know, one of David's mighty men. And it was an entire message on why we ought to keep the King James Bible. Our hand ought to clave to the sword. And, you know, just if you can imagine 30 minutes of screaming and hollering about why we shouldn't change versions of the Bible out of a text that's describing one of David's mighty men. It clearly has nothing to do with make sure maybe in 2,000 years, maybe 3,000 years, when you are living in America, that you stick with the right version of the English Bible. You know, it's really hard to imagine.
It is, especially in light of the fact that independent fundamental Baptists would bash the Catholics for their allegorizing the Old Testament, and at the same time, they're just almost having no need to look at the historical context.
Well, the axe head that floated, wasn't that one?
Yeah, where fell it?
Where fell it?
Yeah, 40 minutes on where fell it. Where fell the bus routes? Where fell the standards? Where fell the door knocking? Where, you know, you're sitting there thinking, how?
How did you not tell me about the context of the passage? Why wasn't it important to you to tell me who the writer was? What was going on in the kingdom at that time? How did that slip your mind?
But I will say, I agree with this man in one point, and that is, I don't regret a single moment growing up in the church, because I could have been somewhere else, not receiving the Word of God, not receiving the passion for the love of Christ, not receiving even the training in music that I got because of these conferences and because of my parents. And so I do agree with him there. You know, I would not look back and change a single minute of it because, well, you know, God is sovereign. But
what do you think, Steve?
Well, I was just going to say, I remember as a kid growing up, I mean, I think there were points in my life that, you know, I didn't think, you know, Methodist or Presbyterian, they weren't even saved.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you were, you know, an independent fundamental Baptist,
You
were going to go to hell. Yeah, because you didn't.
I definitely thought that.
I mean, I you just weren't saved, you know. And, you know, it was almost like if you weren't a member of our church or one just like it, you know, then, you know, you needed the gospel and you needed to trust Christ. And,
well, Steve Bird from the pulpit here would bash Presbyterians. So there was no, I didn't think there was a single Presbyterian that understood the gospel based on. It wasn't until I started getting my seminary education that I started getting introduced to, like, Machum Gresham.
And
I was like, oh, wow, these guys are solid. I thought every Presbyterian didn't have a clue who Christ was.
J. Gresham Machum was said, I'm a fundamentalist.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. It wasn't until I got R.R. Torrey's Five Fundamentals and realized there's all kinds of fundamentalists. They weren't just Baptists.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I got a book at home written by a fundamentalist Lutheran. I think that church down Hope Mills Road is supposed to be a fundamentalist Lutheran church.
Probably. There's Episcopalians that are fundamentalists. They were in the 1900s. What is that all about? I mean, that just, I thought it was a Baptist thing.
Right, yeah. And, you know, and if, and it was, you know, even talk about the Wesleys or whatever, you know, back in the day, it was like, oh, well, you know, they were saved, but, you know, their movements have gotten away from the Bible and they're, you know, they've gone liberal and, you know, they're just not saved anymore. You know, that denomination is just not saved anymore.
Absolutely.
But what I found to be really interesting is before the 1950s, all the heroes that I would cite were non-Baptists. Like D.L. Moody,
right.
Billy Sunday. Those guys were not Baptists, and we couldn't find any independent fundamental Baptist heroes before 1950s, from what I could remember.
Well, other than Charles Spurgeon, and then there was always the caveat, well, he smoked cigars, you know.
Yeah, and, you know, I think 40s, 50s, maybe J. Frank Norris, you know, was considered a real solid Baptist. There were a few guys... the dude in Minneapolis. Anyway, it's escaping me. But
John R. Rice, was he not a?
Yeah, but he's not the 40s. He's not the 40s.
Well, yeah, the Sword of the Lord started in the 40s.
Yeah, but how old is he at that point? He's not a legend. Enough to be looked at like a. I mean, you probably got to be 40 or 50 years old before you can begin to be seen as a legend.
He didn't grow up Baptist, did he?
He came to Christ as an adult.
And so, and all I'm thinking is, well, if we're the only way, how come all of the heroes that we keep talking about? I mean, their books are sold in the Sword of the Lord newspaper.
Well, that's
but they would never preach at a conference today. D.L. Moody, was a Presbyterian? A Congregationalist Presbyterian. I think it was Billy Sunday as a Presbyterian. Neither one of them would be allowed to preach in a Sword of the Lord conference, but their books are sold nonstop in the newspaper, and that really confused
me. Right, but the point was always, well, you know, that was good in their day, but, you know, we've learned so much more now, and, you know, we know a better way.
Yeah, I don't.
And, you know, we wouldn't associate with them. You know, if they were alive today, we wouldn't associate with them.
Well, I think the saddest thing about the article is the same point about why their books are in the bookstore. The books are in the bookstore is because they studied the Word of God and made commentary on the Word of God, but the movement got away from that. And you don't see anywhere in his reasons why it's slipping that we left, like you mentioned, the original study of the Word of God to give the sense of the Word of God.
Yeah.
Now we've got motivational messages to prop up our continual culture about pants, about music, about the versions, instead of exegeting the Word of God on a regular... I would say that I wouldn't feel pretty comfortable just making a broad brush with all my experience, my whole life with independent fundamental Baptists, that I've maybe heard one or two messages that were truly exegetical, and that the rest of them were motivational speeches wrested out of context.
Well, I mean, to kind of, and then we need to get to the first point here in just a moment, Brian, but when Jack Hiles wrote the instructions for the next preacher for First Baptist, one of the prohibitions to hiring the next guy is he could not be an expositor. Mm. Now, that was that was penned. It could not be an expositor. Now, let's not forget, this author is coming to us from First Baptist Church, Hammond, Indiana. And yes, it's two preachers away, but you don't turn a culture overnight in an organization that big.
I think we're at 15 years now, aren't we? He died in 2000.
Yeah, right, because what's his name?
Scott.
Right, was what, 10, 15 years? Because we watched a video or something where they showed all the numbers of everything that he'd done that one time for an extended period of time. And now the new preacher's from California.
Yes.
You know who he's, his name? You know him. You went to school with him, right? Or
He comes from a very large family from his mom and dad are in Tennessee now.
But he wouldn't be classified as an expositor. Not a consistent exegesis of the text week after week after week.
Right, and there's probably different levels. You know, I guess for me, the first level, you're talking independent fundamental Baptist, the first level, you would just, let's leave this propping up of your culture through false stands on the scripture. Just like the one you mentioned about, you know, where fell it or going back to the old paths. Okay, if you believe something has a scriptural principle, then use a good verse for that. That would be step number one for me. I would call you, boy, you're making strides.
If you just did that.
You don't even have to be an expositor.
John Wilkerson.
Right.
Is the pastor. All
right, so what's the first culprit?
All right, so of his three, number one, the first culprit I would like to blame for these failings and cut out of my Sunday worship is pride. Pride has crept into our denomination and filled our well-meaning people with its toxic hallucinogenic venom. Pride has told our New Testament shepherds of the flock that they are Old Testament prophets to be feared and obeyed, as if they stood in the place of God and His Holy Spirit. Pride has gotten the best of me in many instances. I had grown to the point in my own religious practice where I thought that only I and those like me were right and that I had figured it out. I actually thought that God was beaming with pride over me, while He merely tolerated those with lesser standards, as if somehow the blood of Jesus had covered all of them and only parts of me. I looked down on groups like Teen Challenge, World Vision, Youth for Christ, and other liberal attempts at discipleship and service to the kingdom. I somehow believed I was in God's cool group because of my standards and position in the church, while never stopping to think that maybe He didn't even acknowledge my standards because He was distracted by the stench of my pride in His nose. We have lifted up our standards as though in them somehow we have eternal life.
All right, Steve, this was your article. I think the first one you ever suggested for the group, so you are to be congratulated. And what do you think?
Well, I know exactly what he's saying. I mean, you know, many of the churches that I was in growing up and here in the early days at Berean even, he's spot on. You know, the pastors in these churches felt like, you know, God told me, and then they would tell the people what God told them, just like the Old Testament prophet. And, you know, you had to go ask them, can I buy this car? Should I buy this house? And, you know, you had to get their permission to do anything and everything. And, you know, if you didn't ask the preacher first, then, you know, you weren't right with God.
Bill, you were in the movement just as well. Would you agree that this is a major culprit?
Oh yes, I think the culprit is real. I probably experienced a greater degree of it when I started reaching out a little bit. I grew up in one church my first 18 years. My parents felt like they needed to go to a different church near where I was raised. But because I was so involved in the youth group, they let me stay at the church. And so I went to church alone in junior high and high school. And I was so struck about 15, 16 years old when I really started, I think, following the Lord. I was really struck by the deadness, you know, in my church. And I started reaching out to this guy that I was aware of at local Bible colleges, Maranatha in Watertown, Wisconsin. And they were considered to be kind of conservative. And I met a man there that was from Lebanon, Ohio, where there was a camp meeting, a track ministry. And before you know it, I have 75 to 85 audio tapes, going back to the mid-90s, about 85 to 90 audio tapes of one particular preacher from the South. And I had listened to him like all the time, sometimes two times, three times a day. And so what I did in essence was I traded what I would label as dead-ish Bob Jones sort of independent Baptist religion, because that's what I had. That's my pastor was a graduate of that, and the music was all very, very monolith, very uniform, very monolithic, very, everything was just, you know, kind of the same. And I traded that for sort of a Southern, if you can believe this, obnoxious, angry, militant, independent Baptist. So I traded kind of a boring version for a very angry version. And in my later teen years and early 20s, that was me. I was, and I remember the preacher that I'm talking about particularly saying, did you know that the independent fundamental Baptists are the only denomination today that preach in salvation by grace through faith? And so here I am at 16 years old heading off to the American Association of Christian Schools National Competition at Bob Jones University. And I'm staying as a high school student in their dorms, and I meet a Southern Baptist, and I'm immediately taking them to task as a sophomore in high school, telling them about how all Southern Baptists deny repentance, you know, and how, you know, I'm just bam, 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 just nailing them. And that's where I was. And I felt like, you know, by age 20, I was sure women should only wear dresses, really 18, women should only wear dresses. And I chose the Bible college that I went to for a year because it was the only King James only college that I knew of. And when I got there, it wasn't King James only enough. They told me about this clown in Pensacola, not Pensacola Christian College, but another guy that believed that the King James Bible was inspired. And that was pretty sensational. So I started ordering his books, and I read them and believed them. And things like the King James was inspired and superior to the Greek manuscripts. So I'm afraid I've been in just about every cornucopia, just about every fruit basket in the movement.
Brian, you're a lot younger, but would you say that you experienced this?
I would say, yeah, definitely grew up in it, born and raised in Dayton. We were in, one of the largest independent fundamental Baptist churches in Dayton, about 1,000 strong, and from there moved to a smaller church, but it was the pastor, he was the final word on everything, and it was really, you couldn't call him into question, and I knew that for several churches. All the things that the author mentions early on as far as the youth conferences and prayer meetings and all that, I've been there. I've been to tent meetings. I've been to the camp revivals. I've been to the youth conferences. The King James Bible is highly elevated. As a young man going off to Bible college, I was in college before I ever realized that the King James Version was not literally the inspired, inerrant word of God. It was a translation of it. And that rocked my world. I was just like, what are you? And so I went back home with plenty of questions to the pastor I grew up under. And it was just, I never got answers. There were no answers to be had. It was just, that's the way we've always done it.
And then you grew a beard. And the rest is history.
David, I want you to start thinking about what are the practical ways we can keep pride from infiltrating our church as we kind of, you know, what, because obviously we agree in this circle that pride is our enemy.
Sure.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, I think it's the sin that I think no matter what your struggles are with, you're susceptible to. You know, C.S. Lewis said it was the first sin. You know, it leads to every other sin. You know, you don't steal something unless you think, you know, this is more important to me than it is to them. So it comes down to everything. So I think it's just a matter of being in constant prayer. It's a matter of keeping yourself where you need to be in reference to the scripture and what you're preaching and what you're dealing with and what your role is in the church. You know, I think it's very easy. I mean, the fact is, many of us in this room have been gifted with the ability to teach and preach. And it's very easy when you get through a lesson, when somebody comes up and tells you you did a good job, to say, yeah, I did do a good job. It's human nature. And so I think it's a constant battle to fight that and realize that it's not me, you know, doing this. This is not about me. It's not about my delivery. It's not about my slides. It's not about my anything catchy that I came up with. It's about glorifying Christ. So it's a It's not something I think you just figure out. I think it's something you have to continually keep your mind focused on in order to move forward as a productive man of the Word of God.
Steve, there isn't anybody in this room that's been more involved in the ministry longer than you.
Here at Berean?
At Berean, right. In this room. So how do we keep this from infiltrating Berean?
Well, it was just as Dave was talking, I think one of the thought that came to my mind was, you know, as people come up and ask you questions or ask your advice on things, and, you know, it's one thing to give advice, but you know, at the same time, I'm not going to make people's decisions for them. You know, I know the college that I went to, you know, everybody was told, you know, you go ask the pastor before you do anything. I'm thankful my dad was wise enough that, you know, he basically told me that was a bunch of garbage, and you know, I didn't need the pastor to tell me what to do or not to do. I could pray and figure that out on my own. You know, it was fine to go ask for counsel, but you know, I can remember that, you know, they had long, huge lines, you know, just down the hallway, down the stairs, you know, all these guys on Sunday nights, you know, asking the pastor, should I do this or that, A or B, you know, pick one. And, you know, he'd open his office door, you'd step in, stand there, ask his question, and then, you know, give your answer, okay, thank you, you know, just shoot you out.
The great and powerful Oz.
Pretty much. I mean, really, I mean, that's kind of the concept that was there. You know, and I can remember I went and asked, I was finishing my master's degree, went and asked him, you know, should I get a doctorate degree? No, you know, nobody should ever get a doctorate degree, you know, you just need to get out in the ministry and start working for God. And I was like, yeah, okay. But as I'm walking away, I'm thinking, well, that's really weird, because one of the professors at the college had just gotten a doctorate degree. You know, he had just just was bestowed a doctorate. So I went to see him, and, you know, I met with him and said, you know, I'm interested in getting a doctorate. And he goes, I think that's an awesome thing. You need to. And I said, well, I'm glad to hear you say that, because I just asked the pastor, and he told me no. And I mean, and the professor's face went white. I mean, he said, please don't tell anybody I just told you that. And I was like, why? And he's like, I'd be fired. He said, if it comes, you know, if anybody finds out that I said something against what the pastor said, he said, I'll lose my job. And he was like, please, you know, he said, and he he's trying to justify his answer, which I was good with his answer. I mean, I wanted to get my doctorate. But I think that, you know, when you have control over people, you know, if they're always asking you, should I do A or B, and you can choose for them, well, I mean, sure, you know, that it's very easy to get that pride and to build up in your life. But, you know, I think we can help people with wisdom, making wise choices. But again, and again, I learned from my dad, you know, I'd ask him things as a married man, you know, and, you know, he would never tell me what to do. You know, he would show me the pros and cons of the two sides of the decision, or, you know, the wisdom in one over the other. But at the end of the day, it was always, you know, but, you know, you need to decide for yourself what you're going to do. Mm-hmm. And I think we have to do that with our church people, you know, because if we start making decisions for them, then they become accustomed to just coming to us all the time. And then that elevates the pride, as David said, yeah, well, I did preach a great sermon, you know, I'm so special. But, you know, I'm always reminded when I do preach or teach and somebody comes up, you know, I'm glad the Lord spoke to you. Because I know it's not me. You know, how many times, and we've all preached, and, you know, you're preaching, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit gives you something to say that it's not in your notes, you didn't think about it before. You know, and as you're saying it, you're thinking, wow, that was good. Wow. Yeah. You know, then somebody comes up and says, man, what you said about that was, you know, God really spoke. And you're thinking, it wasn't even me. Mm-hmm. And so we have to have that consciousness of, you know, it's not us. You know, anytime we speak, it's the Holy Spirit. You know, even if we've studied and we're preaching from our notes, the Holy Spirit's still using us and allowing us to say what we've studied and prepared. To share to the hearts of the people.
Something else I think that would help against the pride is what we already have instituted is a multitude of pastors. I grew up in a church where there was one pastor. But I know every time I teach, every time I speak, if I have a question or if I have stepped out of my bounds, someone will either come and say something to me about it. I know if I have a question, I can bounce something off one of the other men in this room. And so it's, you know what, If I were to get lifted up at any point in time, I've got a youth pastor I work closely with. So it's like, you know what, hey, what about this? And it's, you know, I understand there's a checks and balance system. If I go and if I am lifted up with pride, then I have other men on staff that can say, hey, you know what, let's dial it back.
And I think that, and probably most of you can relate to this, it's kind of like the, remember back in the VCR days, and pride can destroy even your relationship with your wife. Because what did you think about your relationship with your wife and her ability, her mental ability to figure out the VCR, right? Every time she couldn't figure it out and you could walk over there and press the buttons, you know, you get this spirit of superiority. Man, I'm smarter than you because I can figure out the VCR. But then just recently, to me, the most terrifying thing in life is giving your daughter to some other guy in marriage. And some of you have experienced that, and some of you are getting close, and some of you it's a ways off. But the idea, and that all the things that could go wrong go through your mind. You know, all of the things that could just be a disaster go through your mind. And then I think, wait a minute, what is the most technological thing possible in the world? Probably flying the space shuttle, something like that. You know, something that takes the most skill and, you know, a life of dedication. And I think at one point, that kid was a one-year-old on the ground, couldn't even pick up anything. And what it must be like to be their parent. Because you think, okay, he's 18. How can I let him drive? You guys, a lot of you have experienced that. You're thinking of everything that could go wrong. And you say, I don't want to do this. I do not want to turn this control over to this 18, this 16-year-old kid. Because they're not going to drive like me. That's what we're thinking. They're not going to drive like me. But in the, why don't we get that when it comes to spiritual things too? I have a tendency to think that everyone around me is not going to think as spiritually as me when it comes to my family and my children. I'm always, you know, there's always some kind of monster behind that tree. They can't be doing this out of the real genuine spiritual desire. You know, but then the other day, and I tell this all the time, I was in the garage and spilled out all my old quiet times from when I was 13 and 12 and 11. And I started reading them. I was like, whoa, I was thinking about these things. Well, maybe my kids can too. And the point is this. In our church culture, we treat adults like children, mentally and spiritually. We tell them exactly, oh, don't touch, it's hot, don't touch. So we're treating them like the baby on the floor instead of the dude who can drive the space shuttle. You know, and we foster that in our the way we set up our system, in what we expect. And I want to run all the way back to in the fact that we don't teach the Bible and we don't teach the people how to get the Bible for themselves. We tell them what to think about the Bible without taking them to the Scripture. Read down the passage. Do you understand that? No, I don't understand it. Well, this is a hard process, you know, because one of my sons has a real low reading comprehension. And so even reading a literature book and getting the understanding of it, this is torturous. And I have to sit with him by his side. Did you understand that paragraph? No. Why not? It's so clear. You know? But that's not him. Right. So I have to decide at that moment, am I just going to tell him what it says?
Right.
Or I'm going to have him learn what it says and be a truly good father? And that's the tough point when it comes to ministry.
Depends what time of night it is.
Right.
Exactly. So John, is there a relationship that we could establish between the fact that I think it's fair to say that fundamentalism from, say, the 1960s forward was primarily focused on soul winning, not discipleship? Because the difference between what you just described, which was help your son figure out what the text says in the literature book or give him the answer, is the correlation that I would draw between give him the answer, that's the gospel, and we're done, or discipleship, which is teach him to read literature themselves and extract the... does anybody feel like the Baptist church that you were in had a strong focus on building disciples?
No. But they also didn't have a strong focus in winning souls.
Okay.
So...
But I think this author would say that that's what it's known for.
Yeah, probably.
Yeah, I'd say that most of the churches I grew up in, they were a stronger focus on soul winning. I know the church I was in as a teenager, the pastor did try to discipleship. He had you know, new member classes for new Christians and new members, and mm-hmm. you know, wrote curriculums that are you can still purchase today.
Well, wow, that's awesome.
On that. So he made a very strong effort to disciple. But again, on the flip side, I mean, he was very much very preach soul winning, and you know, had times that you know 2-3 times a week that folks would come out to go soul winning.
And I do want to point out this pride issue isn't just an independent fundamentalist.
Of course not.
When I go to T4G, you see it there. When you go, whatever group you're in, Southern Baptist movement, you go to convention, you're going to see this. You're going to see groups of people who are going to try to emulate whoever the hot guy at the time is,
sure.
the fastest growing church. They're going to dress like him. They're going to do the same music like him. They're going to have the same staff like him.
Sure.
And that's just all pride driven.
Sure. I'm sure that if we got Mark Driscoll in the corner, he talked to us about the pride that he's discovered. I'm sure that if we got C.J. Mahaney in the corner, he talked to us about it. In fact, the best book I've ever written on pride was by C.J. Mahaney's book.
Yeah.
Well, the listener wouldn't know it, but Joey's back from Thailand.
Mm-hmm.
And so introduce us to the second reason, Joey.
We're still in the first one.
No, we don't have time for that. We gotta
it's very verbose.
Yeah.
The second reason I would like to address is merely speculation on my part. I will need you older men to attest to the validity of my theory. In my opinion, we've gone from being an independent movement to being a denominational settlement. We have ceased chasing after evangelism and new ways of reaching people. We have written off everything new is wrong, every new idea, every new song, and every new everything, as though Christianity started in 1944, as though Jesus Christ wore a black suit, white shirt, wingtip shoes, and looked like Cary Grant.
Cary Grant did have Grace Kelly.
Did he?
Didn't he? No, it's Gary Cooper.
Why 1944? I'm not smart enough in the room to figure out why 1944. Does anybody...
Maybe when the sword was founded?
That might be. That's a good guess. I don't know.
In the book of Acts, Christianity was a movement. People were meeting daily in their houses, talking, growing, praying, eating, and spreading the gospel in such an exciting fashion that people were being converted and added to the church daily. What an exciting time in history. Help me out here, men. But the stories that I have heard of Bible colleges back in the 70s remind me of this time. Excited young men and women, so pumped to serve God that they had to find a place to learn how to do it better. You guys landed in the IFB in an exciting time with a heart for doing something big. Compare fundamentalism from where it is now as a whole to where it was then. Looking back, I would call that more of a movement and would have to compare many of our churches today to settlements. We have settled into our denomination and we are comfortable. We haven't changed our clothes since 1950. The classy business people or the blue-collar workers in our various communities have zero bearing on how we live and dress. We are wearing a uniform and living up to the standard of our denomination with no regard to how we are perceived by the people we are called to reach. We haven't added a song to our hymn repertoire since 1946, as though Fannie J. Crosby's hand was held by the Holy Spirit through verbal plenary lyric writing. I jest, he says. We absolutely refuse to consider any form of evangelism beside door-to-door confrontational soul-winning. Don't get me wrong, I believe in confrontational soul-winning. I think it's good and right for a believer to confront his friends and acquaintances with the truth of eternity by showing them the crisis of sin and death and the relationship found in the person of Jesus Christ. But could we be more effective if we weren't so settled in our ways? What if we incorporated the demonized lifestyle evangelism to our word-of-mouth evangelism? Jesus often fed, healed, or showed kindness to people before he told them the way to heaven. What if people looked at us and saw Christ instead of seeing pride, arrogance, and sexual cover-ups? What if people saw our faith by our works? Why are we so settled on everything we do as if it were gospel? Forgive my observation, but it seems to me that we are independent before we are humble servants. We are fundamental before we are intuitively evangelistic, and we are Baptist before we are disciples. I don't want to settle here. I want to move.
Awkward silence.
Well, I think it's well said.
Yeah, I mean, you go back to the point, you know, when I was at PCC, you know, we couldn't read John MacArthur books because John MacArthur didn't line up with us exactly like this. So if you wanted to read a John MacArthur book, you had to get special permission from your professor and go to this other book room. And if you were a seminary, you could get it without permission. But in the undergrad, there are certain books you had to get special permission from your professor to consult. And that was kind of the way things were. Because if you read John MacArthur, you might believe in Lordship salvation, and then you might pervert the gospel. Hmm.
Yeah, the only caveat that I would like to add is that I'm afraid that the number of people that I got to pray the prayer from, say, 1990 to the year 1995 or 2000, perhaps, I don't think they're saved. So while we do go back and remember some amazing numbers from the 1970s and the 1980s, I don't know that that's a real reflection of, say, a great awakening experience in which bars are closing down, lives are changed, marriages are being put back together, and communities are experiencing radical transformation. I would just suggest to you that it was more like, how many dudes did you get to ask Jesus in your heart on a Saturday afternoon? And because it was a lot, that meant that God moved.
Yeah, right? I led a door-to-door soul-winning ministry at PCC for 2 or 3 years. And we did that a lot, and it was very rarely that we actually brought anybody to church. It was very, very, very rare that someone actually came to church from our efforts that we did.
I mean, there's a degree to which, and the people in this movement, you know, romanticize, is that the right word?
Yeah.
The 1970s, and really just go back to this heyday that in retrospect wasn't really even a legitimate heyday.
Right.
Especially when you read the stories of Billy Sunday's movement into Philadelphia, Billy Sunday's movement. I mean, bar owners would go out of business, Dave, afterwards. I mean, startling things. Newspapers recording the information about the changes.
They would write op-ed articles about how they don't want them to come because it's going to destroy their business.
That's right. And you know, so while we may remember this, he does as this, he compares the 1970s fundamentalism to the early church movement of the gospel. It's not quite a fair parallel.
No, but what would you expect if this is the only glance at church history he probably has?
Well, how true.
Yeah.
How true. I mean, he said, I have earned degrees from independent fundamental Baptist colleges, in which you're going to be, as Joey said, very limited in what you actually study.
Yep. Well, I'd like to say at PCC they did a great job of teaching us church history from the very beginning, and we interacted with lots of guys, but they were a little more academic than a place than some of the places that maybe like a Fairhaven is an extreme example. You know, 'cause we learned, but it still was, well, Luther did great things, but we're not really 100% sure that Luther was really a Christian. He just kind of started the way for helped the Anabaptists get started. You know, mm-hmm. That was kind of the perspective that was perpetrated.
All right, I think we're ready to go on to the last aspect.
Right, the last aspect I will blame for the failures we are seeing in the movement we have known and loved is a direct result of the pride mentioned first. We are sorely lacking love in our churches. Having a bus route doesn't mean that we are loving. Supporting a missionary doesn't mean that we are loving. Having a food pantry doesn't mean that we are loving. These can definitely all be status symbols, these definitely can all be outward expressions of an inward love, but they can just as easily be, and far too often, are status symbols or trademarks of our religion. How do you feel about the rock and roll church down the road that preaches Christ and Him crucified? Crazy to think, but Jesus is using them also. Has it ever occurred to us that Jesus died for all the people we hate? Has it ever occurred to us that maybe God is capable of using prideful, arrogant, hateful, conservative, KJV-waving Baptist as He is of using liberal-minded, ESV, iPhone app reading, hand-raising, non-denomination Jesus lovers?
Wait a minute. I think we just got bashed there.
That was another thing that always struck me as odd. Anything to the left of you is liberal. I mean, we are not liberal. No, you know, and I know I think he's using it in quotation marks earlier. But it's just a crazy idea that someone who holds to the fundamentals of the faith just like you do because they read a different translation of the Bible off their phone is liberal.
Mm-hmm. Or that they raise their hands.
Yeah. That's how you define liberalism?
It's in this King James Bible, the whole hand-raising thing.
Yeah. Lifting up holy hands. Yeah, it's there.
Yeah, I mean, it's either conservative, Joey, or it's liberal. There's nothing in between. I mean, that's the polar opposites of this entire movement. Either it's right or it's wrong. There's no gray areas. And so he has no choice but to go there, you know, in spite of everything that would say otherwise. I mean, when you look at Berean in light of the 500 churches in Fayetteville, no one outside of, say, Northview Baptist,
People's,
on People's, would call us liberal. I mean, there isn't every Southern Baptist church in this community would see Brian as an unbelievably, radically, ridiculously conservative church.
Right.
And I think that's one of the issues that's so hard when people leave our church, is because sometimes we're both and is a little confusing, because we have people who will raise their hands in church, but we also wear suits and we, you know, we don't wear t-shirts and flip-flops. We don't have rock and roll, but we don't have, you know, just strict hymns. The thing is, though, we have hopefully none of the environment of raising hands where we just do it out of, well, this is my culture, so I'm raising my hand. Hopefully they're sincerely raising their hands because they are really connecting with the thought from the scripture that's in the song.
So,
you may come in from the outside and view these things and say, well, you're this, you're this, you're this, but wait a minute, no, that doesn't mean this, this, and this.
David, I guess it's fair to say that this is the most conservative church you've ever been a part of. Is that fair to say?
Yeah, sure.
Right.
Well, for years, I mean, I didn't think anybody in the church next door to us was saved.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
For years and years, I just thought they were all, going to hell and, maybe if whatever, until, I went and had lunch with the pastor over there one time. And I was just blown away, because I was like, man, this guy,
seems to love Jesus.
Right. It was like the whole conversation's about God and Jesus and how much he loves him and how much he changed his life and what he was before he got saved and now. And
almost like new creature in Christ.
And it was just like, wow.
Well, let's go back to the pride point. And one of the points I think we say, how do you keep yourself from being prideful? Start interacting with people from other churches and other denominations. And all of a sudden you realize there's a lot of really godly people out there who are intelligent and mean well and love the gospel. And they just read the scripture and come to a different conclusion than you do. Just like Andy Webb down the street.
Absolutely.
Because 10 years ago, I wouldn't have shown up in a church where the pastor had a Presbyterian preach at a men's conference. I just was like, you don't hang out with Presbyterians.
Well, the first church that I remember really visiting, that literally when I walked on their campus, I felt the love of God and the people, was First Baptist Church Woodstock.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I would agree with that, because I went with you on that trip.
It just seemed like everybody there was in love with Jesus. And it was like, wow.
And that was a Southern Baptist church.
And that was one of the first times I ever really went to a Southern Baptist church.
An Arminian Southern Baptist church.
Right. And the fact that we were going to a Southern Baptist church threw me for a loop.
Yeah.
As the pastoral staff, I didn't tell anybody I knew.
But, it's just... anyway, it was just kind of... It was definitely mind or eye-opening. And what he's saying is true. I mean, for years and years, I didn't think God could use... the church next door, Southern Baptist Church.
One thing I'd like to kind of chime in here. Growing up under a pastor that, when he was asked if some of the men in our church would go to a Southern Baptist men's conference, he basically said, no, we wouldn't, because they were not like-minded. The exact same pastor's family, for years, I traveled with them, running their audio as they would sing Southern Gospel. I know you love that, Pastor Sean.
Mm-hmm.
But what really opened my eyes to the fact of... It was more than just the independent fundamental Baptist. As we were going into Pentecostal churches, we were going into Bible churches, we were going into many different churches, and we were meeting Christians. And it was like, wait a second, you mean there are people that go to different churches? And that opened my eyes to the fact, wow, I can actually have fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ that don't attend an independent fundamental Baptist church.
Yeah, I'm going to throw this out on the table for the sake of being contentious, but I would... just submit to you that perhaps one of the reasons why the fundamentalism never achieved the humility that it was supposed to is because it was so anti the doctrines of grace. Because the reality is, the doctrines of grace are an amazing, humbling... I mean, when you recognize, Bill, that there wasn't nothing in and of yourself that was sufficient to render a call to Christ, that if it wasn't for the hound dogs of heaven chasing you down, you'd still be on your way to hell.
Right.
When you grasp that very idea, David, it runs you to your knees in a spirit of humility to think, but the soul winning that I grew up under was just the opposite. It was all about you making a decision, and you, and you, and you, and you, and I was the one that brought you to Christ, and if it wasn't for me, you might not have got saved. And they just really intersect.
Yeah.
And giant friction points.
Yeah. Remember when I first started considering the fact that maybe Calvinists weren't heretics, was I was in Germany stationed as a brand new soldier, and I was soul winning constantly on the streets, in my unit best I could. I was just trying to, and it didn't seem like I could ever satisfy the need. You know, if I go home and enjoy an evening with my wife and two small children,
you needed to feel guilty.
I felt very guilty if I wasn't on Saturday evenings out trying to get drunk GIs saved. You know, if I wasn't trying to learn German to minister to people in that city, you know, it was just, it was like a whip across my back. I couldn't rest because, man, if I stop, there'll be people in hell because of me. And I realized that I was left with either. You know, being monastic, but not monastic, because I couldn't seclude myself. I had to eat my life up with soul winning, or I had to acknowledge that I had precious little to do with the souls of men being saved. I couldn't do middle ground, because I looked around and I saw that there was lots of people who were satisfied with middle ground of saying, I am both responsible and I can go home tonight and rest well. And I couldn't see that middle ground. Not me, not personally. Maybe others could. I couldn't. And that's what I first started thinking about, you know, passages of Scripture that I was usually afraid of. You know, Romans 8, Romans 9, things like that. 1 Corinthians 1.
So he says love is the third issue. Is that fair?
It might be to him.
Okay, might be to him.
Yeah, might be to him. And it is his blog and... You know, he does seem to have a pulpiteering sort of attitude all the way through the blog. It's almost laughable in some places, where, you know, let me speak for the movement for a moment as one of the prophets among the unclean, you know. So I get the tone, but he certainly is speaking subjectively, I think.
And I think that he's saying love, but I think he's really speaking of what you're talking about, Pastor, the grace, the idea of grace. The fact that when we get to heaven, we're going to find people, we're going to be surprised to find out who's there. And that, you know, it was a pretty start. He said the fruit of so many IFB churches bare today cannot be the fruit of Christ. And I think he's basing that on the fact that, you know, the scripture says if you're in Christ, you love your brethren.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say you love the IFB.
Mm-hmm.
And I think maybe he's even making a point of some of the soul winning. That the fruit of so many of the churches can't be the fruit of Christ because it was kind of a... A facade.
Yeah, and it just reminds you, it runs us back to our understanding of salvation, our soteriology, right? That's the fancy word.
Yeah, sure.
Right. If I change anything about that, if I'm not daily vigilant about letting someone say that it's something I do, mm-hmm. in any way, not just the Catholic people, but in the guy who says, I pray the prayer, or what about this one? I mean it sincerely.
Mm-hmm.
You know, where do they get that from? Well, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. If you mean this, yeah. But that wasn't what he was saying. He was communicating. Do you understand that Jesus died and rose again? Yes, I do. Well, then here's water. You believe? Let's get baptized. And mm-hmm. and I think that we've taken these little word studies and we've made them doctrines that don't belong in the gospel.
Yeah, I would just submit to you, and I would hope that there would be one listener out there that would grab a hold of this. I would submit that in many of these independent fundamental Baptist churches, the King James has become an idol. That there is virtually idolatry happening on Sundays. And I think that if you could take the time to do a statistical analysis, let's say, of the 104 messages that are delivered on a Sunday in 1 year, and then go through and identify the number of times that the King James is mentioned versus Christ, I think that you would be shocked at the degree to which the King James Bible is exalted above Christ. And if there's one listener out there that would just kind of listen in the background for a couple weeks of their preacher and see which one's mentioned most over a 4 or 5 week period, I think that they would be repulsed to find out that the King James Bible did not shed an ounce of blood. It was not crucified. It did not endure any agony. It does not atone for your sins. And yet, in many of these churches, it's preached more than anything else. And so I wrote down here that what he doesn't even address in the entire article is the failure to teach the Bible of the movement. And I would submit to you that that's the essence of why we're losing the movement, is because it has lost the foundation that the Word of God is the Word of God.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. And I think that the the original. That was the original clarion call of the movement.
Absolutely. If you go back to the 1900s, if you go back to the 1900s, mm-hmm. we were fighting German theologians who were declaring that you couldn't trust that book.
Yeah.
That was the essence of the movement. That these guys said that there was truth in there, but it was not divinely preserved, and it had some things in there, but most of it was just too much. A virgin birth was too much, a bodily resurrection was too much, a global flood was too much, a real Adam was too much, that this stuff was just over the top. And so we started with defending that, and somewhere along the way we moved to the King James Bible as being the gospel.
Well, I think it simplified things. Rather than have to go toe-to-toe every time with the concept of virgin birth on the next new guy I meet, you know, we have this trump card. Well, King James Bible.
Yeah, I wonder if that's how it got there, because I'm wondering how you go from R.A. Torrey and Machen and other Baptists and Presbyterians preaching these conferences together to all of a sudden getting and narrowing it down to this, you know, where Piper would say, I don't make pot shots at fundamentalists because my dad was one, but right. I'm not one.
Right.
But 75, 85 years ago, Piper would have been preaching at those fundamentalist conferences with those guys.
Of course he would have been. T4G would have been a
fundamental conference.
Right. Yeah. T4G would have absolutely been a fundamental conference that all the Baptists were attending.
And that's what I'd like to know. How did it get so narrow so fast? Or was it just because they just started kicking everybody out?
I think it is a combination of the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Episcopalians, the Lutherans stopped having fundamentalism.
Mm-hmm.
And the Baptists retained it, and so it became a Baptist-only movement. And then somehow a transition occurred. And I think it's the female that writes the book.
Gail Ripplinger.
Right. Yeah. I think that she's really the primary, because somewhere along the way, preachers bought that book up, started sending it out, and I remember when that book hit this church. Dennis Usher brought that book into this church, and it was a tipping point as to move to all KJV only. Because the early days, Jack Hiles was not KJV only. I've got a book on my shelf where he wasn't.
It was in the early days. 80s.
Right. In the early days, John R. Rice was not King James only. And when you tell people presently that those guys weren't, they don't even want to hear it. You can't even convince them of that truth.
And I think the NIV just fueled the fire.
Oh, absolutely. So bad. No, it was terrible. And it absolutely. And she used it, Gail.
Well, there was a lesbian on the translation committee, Virginia Mullencott.
Right.
And that didn't help things with the NIV.
But at the time, to the defense of the committee, they didn't know she was a lesbian. She came out of the closet afterwards.
Right.
And the reality is, the same thing could happen on any translation committee on any given day. We don't know that all the guys in the King James Only committee in 1611 were all Bible-wearing, heterosexual, good guys who never committed a single adulterous relationship.
Monogamous. Yeah.
Right. We don't know that.
Pretty sure the king wasn't.
That's without a doubt.
Yep. And yet we completely ignore that.
You have a mistress.
Yeah. Well, Steve, you brought us a good article. You have one more thought, Brian?
Well, there were two things. The one, growing up in those churches, they don't teach how we got that Bible. Just that God, you know, God magically, you know, like manna from heaven.
That's because if they taught how they got it, it would blow the holes into the KJV only.
And that's the conversations I have with my mother about once every other week. Just this weekend, we were talking about it, and she's like, well, I had no idea that the Pilgrims came over with a different Bible than the King James.
Right.
She's like, I didn't go to Bible college. I'm like, I understand you didn't, Mom, but you've sat in church your whole life. Right. Someone should have been honest with you and told you how we got it. But on the author, I'd like his conclusion. He does have a few thoughts I'd like to read. He says, I do not believe that the IFB as a denomination can be saved or is worth saving more than any other religious sect is. I do believe, however, that pastors who are independent in their operations and fundamental in their beliefs can return to a humble service of the Lord. So even he, coming out of the movement, says, I don't really know that's worth saving.
Yeah, and he's in the movement. He's in the thick of the movement.
Yeah.
He's kind of the heart of it.
Yeah, he's kind of the heart of it, right, absolutely. Unless you want to say that it's moved to West Coast.
Yeah, I think it might. I could say you say it, really. Because even those guys out on West Coast now, like John Getch, is going to preach primarily expository preaching. I mean, Pastor Shetler, every other series he did at PCC was an expository preaching. So that's where I first learned about that idea. So I think the movement is shifting in some good ways, that movement. But still, they haven't abandoned the King James.
Mm-mm. Yeah, I would definitely say Pensacola I mean, they will teach you, we are King James only, we are independent fundamental Baptist, and you need to preach expositorily. I mean, so hopefully at some point their dots will connect and they'll realize.
Well, that's interesting. Well, those are our thoughts, listener. We'd love for you to chime in. Tell us about your independent fundamental Baptist experience and where we went wrong in this great analysis that Steve brought to us. And David, we're sorry we picked a topic that you have so little input on.
I would like to speak to it, but I just don't have any bullets in my gun for this one.
David's been checking his Facebook status and updating tweets along the discussion.
Answering some emails.
Right. Okay. Well, thanks for listening and have a great day.